and to pray that he would bless our time together tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we are so excited about who you are tonight. We're so excited that, Lord, it's all about you, that all of our worship is about you. Our studying of the Word is so that we can be more and more conformed into the image of your Son. Lord, as we study these things, we have great joy in knowing that you are preparing a place in heaven for us, Lord, that nothing that happens in this world and all of these awful things that take place and the rumors and the scares and the moving up to orange and the danger scale and all of these things, none of these things take you by surprise. And as your children, Lord, we pray that we can walk in the confidence that comes in knowing that our God is the sovereign God, our God is the omnipotent God, and that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and you move it however you will, like channels of water. We thank you, Lord, for your majesty as we sang tonight. Now, Lord, tonight as we approach your word, we do it with reverence, knowing that these things which are so clear to us now in the year 2003 were prophesied some 2,000 years ago by your prophet John on an island, a barren rock called Patmos, when you appeared to him and revealed all of these things that will pertain to the time of the end. And we're so grateful that we have these words. Lord, enlighten us tonight. We pray that we can leave here more in love with your Son, more excited about your word, more committed to prayer and fellowship and telling others about who you are. Truly, you are our God, and you are worthy to be praised. We give you all the glory and all the honor, and may everything that is said tonight be pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, for those who came out to hear your word. Bless them tremendously, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 7. But let's go back to Revelation 6 just for a moment and kind of recap things up and where we are here. We know that in Revelation chapter 6, we're coming off a couple of chapters that show us a scene in heaven. And in this scene, the Apostle John sees a scroll that's completely written on, filled up in the back and on the front, completely filled up the scroll with judgments. And the scroll is sealed up with seven seals. And John begins to weep because nobody in heaven is found worthy to be able to open the scroll. And then the Bible says that one of the elders told John to stop crying because there is someone in heaven that is worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And that person is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. John says, I looked and I beheld a Lamb. The Lord Jesus presented as a Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, seated in heaven. And now the Lord being found worthy begins to one by one open the seals that are upon the scroll. And when the first seal is opened, the Antichrist comes forth, conquering and to conquer. When the second seal is opened, war begins to break out on the earth. When the third seal is opened, famine breaks out. You remember we have the picture of the scales, and we have people not being able to earn enough to support their family. The full wages of one man for an entire day will buy a quart of wheat, you remember? So in this time of scarcity, famine sets in, and that results in death and pestilence as the fourth seal is opened. The fifth seal we looked at, we saw the martyrdom of many believers on the earth at the time who are martyred because of the testimony that they hold about the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. In all that the Lord has done, they refuse to receive the mark of the beast. They refuse to follow after the devil's Christ, and they decide instead to die in order to follow the Lord God and his Christ. You remember we studied that? His Christ in Revelation chapter 12. For now is the salvation and the kingdom of God and his Christ, God's Christ, as opposed to the world's Christ, the Antichrist. And they have not received the mark of the beast, and therefore many of them go to their death. And we see their martyrdom in beginning with verse 9, in the fifth seal being opened. In the sixth seal, the one that we studied last time we were here together, I looked, and behold, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, or a great shaking, literally, we said. A megalos seismos, a great shaking. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell into the earth, as a fig casts its unripe figs. A fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. We talked about this astrological phenomenon last time. We talked about the possibility of this having, this being a description of nuclear war. It's very possible because scientists tell us that this is exactly what happens during a time of nuclear war. The sky literally folds in on itself. And we went through this whole thing. We read you the quotes. I'll just remind you of one. Let me just find it here for a second. 1983, secular source here, the San Francisco Examiner, 1983 article, says this: within a few weeks of an all-out nuclear war, a devastating freeze would fall upon the Northern Hemisphere. Massive amounts of soot from the burning cities and forests would diffuse through the atmosphere, literally blotting out the sun. So there's the darkness and the blackout that we see in the passage. High noon would look like the dead of night. Although the effects would be severe, they would not be enough to substantiate claims that nuclear war would end life on Earth as we know it. And that's absolutely true, because life on Earth will not end. The Lord is going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to give Israel the kingdom that he had promised them. And that takes place after all of this, when the Lord returns. So there is definitely, this is not going to be the end of all life. Hal Lindsey writes, with reference to the trumpet judgments, he says, I personally believe that all of the enormous ecological catastrophes described in this chapter are the direct result of nuclear weapons. Now, others believe that this is a meteor that hits the earth. Others believe that it's a nuclear. You can take your choice. But the bottom line is, there is going to be a blackout, and high noon is going to look like the dead of night. And the Bible says the sky, in verse 14, the sky was split like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. There's amazing topographical changes that take place even at this time. And this is not the restoration of the earth for the kingdom. So, and that's going to be even more dramatic. And the kings of the earth, now notice, after we've already looked at these six seals being opened and these catastrophes, these are just the beginning of 21 judgments. And yet you would think that people's hearts would be softened toward the gospel. You would think that people would want to know God, would want to turn to God, would want to say, Lord, please forgive me. We've walked away from you. We've gone far from you. And we see these things happening now. And you know, it's amazing. I have an article on my desk at home that talks about how, you know, after 9/11, all the churches were full. You know how long it lasted? About 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, do you know what this article reported? This article was from, what's that magazine I subscribe to? Ministry Today. It's a pretty good magazine. It says that now church attendance is actually down. So like there was like this emotional thing. Oh, you know what? We're going to get back to church. We're going to go. We're going to get right with God. All these people are at the churches, the synagogues. All these people are in the place where they want to find. But as soon as the emotional part of it wears out, we're in a worse place today than we were before 9/11. Spiritually, things are not getting better. And catastrophes only bring people to God out of fear. Notice the result here. Now, all of these amazing things are happening. All of these terrible judgments are happening. And look at the result of these things happening in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. In other words, this is characteristic of no matter what your socioeconomic background is, no matter what your position is in government, all of this is characteristic of the human race, the earth dwellers at this time. Look at what they do. They hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, they don't pray to God. They pray to the rocks. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, when catastrophe hits, the book of Isaiah says that men will curse the king and they will look to the earth. I counsel people all the time that are getting involved with this Wicca business, nature is God and pantheism and all of this foolishness. Listen, come on. You look at your sister, the tree, your brother, the bush, and you can actually look at a tree and think, yes, this is where, this is God. This is part of, you know, orange God. I get my oranges from the God of oranges. And it's foolish. It's absolute utter foolishness. And we say, is this the year 2003? I thought we're supposed to be getting smarter. No, we're getting more and more wicked. And you know what's great about Wiccan? I'll tell you something great about Wiccan. You know what's great about the Wiccan religion? No accountability. Now that's the best of both worlds. How about this? A religion where I'm not actually accountable to God for anything. In other words, what I do is, here's the Wiccan religion. I manipulate nature so I get what I want. But see, with Christianity, it's different. With Judaism, it was different. When the nation of Israel strayed away from their God and God brought them back, when they came back to their God, you know what it meant? It meant that they had to be accountable to that God. And when they went and chased after false gods, you know what? God brought judgment and made them accountable. And as believers, as Christians, we know that we're accountable. If there's a God, if he's my creator and I'm the creature, I'm accountable to that creator. Accountability. Well, look at this. They pray to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, reference to God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice it now. There's wrath coming from the Lamb as he's breaking these seals. In the final verse in the chapter says, for the great day of their wrath has come, that is the Father and the Lamb, who is able to stand. And so here's what God says. All right, John. Now remember, John, the great apostle, an aged man, had to be about 90 years old anyway, is on a barren rock called Patmos. Those of you who may have been there or who have heard about it, there's not much there. Not much happens. There's a monastery of St. John the Theologian on the top. There's the grotto. We've been there a couple of times. And you know what? There's not much. People don't, when people go to the Greek islands to go partying, they don't go to Patmos. Nothing's happening in Patmos. Everybody's very respectful. It's a religious shrine, if you will. And here's the aged apostle, 30 years, maybe 30 years old, about the same age as Jesus when Jesus was crucified. And then 60 more years since Jesus has been crucified. And now this old man who hasn't seen Jesus in 60 years, all of a sudden is visited by him again. He looks different. His eyes are a flame of fire. His voice is like the sound of water crashing against the seawall at Narragansett in a tremendous storm when he speaks. His legs like burnished bronze, liquefied metal. And the Lord tells him, okay, pick up a pen and write these things onto a scroll. A vivlos, a scroll. Christians couldn't afford the vellum that was used by the kings. So they had this parchment scroll. It couldn't be folded because it would break. It was too brittle. So they rolled them into scrolls. Write onto a vivlos these things. And he said, John, there's going to be a time when the church is going to be, I'm going to be dealing primarily with the church, and I'm going to represent that in seven letters to the church and what we know as Revelation 2 and 3. And then let me tell you what it's going to be like in heaven after the rapture, because Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 says, and then I heard a voice. I saw a door open in heaven. By the way, that door is open to you, Christian. I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice say, hey, come up here. And John was in the Spirit, and he was up, a picture of the rapture, and now we don't hear about the church anymore because we're not the church anymore after that point. We're the bride. We're the bride of the Lamb who's been made ready by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? You know, as I've told you many times, the Old Testament had these beautiful sacrifices that God required of his people. And he said, you see this little lamb over here? The lamb would be brought to the priest, and that lamb would be killed in a way that was very visual. And as I've told you before, as the lamb was trying to breathe, the blood would be pumping, and the family would look upon the lamb who was carrying the sins of the family. And this bloody mess that they would look at, painted a very visible picture of the ugliness of sin. For the book of Leviticus told us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the family would look and they would say, my sin did that to him. And then one day when John the Baptizer is in the water, in the waters of Jordan, and when he sees Jesus Christ coming, you remember what he says? He says, look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's God's Lamb. That's the Lamb upon whom all of the sins of the world, all of their sorrows and all of their griefs, as we said on Sunday, is going to be placed. And Peter tells us that in his very body he bore the sins of all the world. God's Lamb, God's sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. And this Lamb is now in heaven, right, John? Tell him about the throne and him who sits on it, God the Father, Yahweh. Tell him about the Lamb. Tell him about God the Son, always seen in his sacrificial work. Tell him. Now, tell him about the scroll and the judgments. Tell him about the seven seals. And tell them how the only one worthy to open those seals are the Lamb who was slain for their sins. Okay, tell them about what happens when the first one and the second one opens. And tell them what happens when the third and the fourth and the fifth one opens. And tell them what happens when the sixth one opens. Okay, let's pause for a minute. Before we get to the seventh seal, we need to explain something. Because people aren't just being killed here. There is some evangelism going on, thank God. There are some people who are telling people about the Lamb. Now, if you're going to get some people, oh, by the way, all the Christians have been raptured. We're all in heaven with the Lord. We're not the church. We're the bride, right? If we're going to get some people to explain the significance of Jesus in the context of Old Testament sacrifices, what kind of people are we going to pick? Jews. Okay. We're going to take 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from Joseph, not Ephraim or Manasseh. Joseph is used in the place of his sons. We'll take 12,000 from Judah. We're going to take 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, almost. We're going to change it around a little bit so we come up with 12, but we're not really going to have the original 12, because we're not putting Dan in there. Dan is left off the list. Ephraim is left off the list. But Joseph, his father, is placed put there in his place. You remember Joseph got the double portion, right? Now, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to evangelize the world, but I'm going to have to protect these people. And what God says he's going to do is he's going to, in his wisdom, choose, remember now, whose Messiah is Jesus? Israel's Messiah. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you together? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it." The Bible says he came to his own. Jesus, a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah, coming to Israel, teaching people through his forerunner, John, and then through his own words, and then through his 12 delegated apostles. Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you. It's here. It's grown in adjacency unto you. It's here. Israel, receive your king. And as you know, at the crucifixion, the Jews were standing in the crowd, and they were saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas, the Israeli terrorist? Give us Barabbas, because he wants to bring in an earthly kingdom. We have no idea what this guy's talking about. What do you mean? You'd have me kill your king? We have no king but Caesar. And this, of course, was all a part of God's plan. And the Bible says that at the coming of the Lord, that the Bible says that Israel will look upon me. Zechariah says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will weep and mourn as one weeps for an only begotten son. Imagine the grief that will be opened upon Israel that day. Every family, the Bible says, will mourn as they realize that their nation killed their Messiah. And Jesus is not done with Israel. And I'll tell you something. You don't want to be the nation that comes against Israel. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that there is a curse upon anyone who curses Abraham. Those who curse you, I will curse, God said. And those who bless you, I will bless. And I'm going to tell you something. You know what I firmly believe? That America is still blessed today because of our policies being pro-Israeli. God's not done with Israel. And we see it here. The church is raptured, and now God says, let me tell you how I'm going to evangelize the planet during the tribulation. Now, we've got to go back a little bit, because in Revelation chapter 7, although we're hearing about this after the sixth seal, in between the sixth and seventh seal, this sealing took place at the beginning of the tribulation period. God is like opening a window. Remember we talked about, we're going along in the narrative, God's going to pop open a window, explain something, and then he's going to close that window and continue with the narrative. So these people have been leading people to the Lord. These Jews have been leading people to the Lord. Now watch the Lord's wisdom, okay? I am German. I speak German. How are we going to train up Germans? Or how are we going to train up people to go and witness to the Germans during the tribulation? I'll tell you how we're going to do it. God is going to seal German Jews. Jews who live in Germany at that time. All of a sudden, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6,000 in Germany. Sealed, protected. Go and evangelize. Okay, we'll use the German language. I'm just doing an accent thing so you kind of get the point. Okay. In France, God is going to take Jews who are living in France, seal them. Now notice the Lord's wisdom. Listen to this. In the Lord's wisdom, he saw to it that the nation of Israel was dispersed throughout the whole world. So now when the evangelism begins to take place by this 144,000 Jewish evangelist, he's already got his people all over the world. In Switzerland, there are Jews living. In Russia, there are Jews living. In Bulgaria, there are Jews living. In France, there are Jews living. In Mexico, there are Jews living. In America, there are Jews living. And God's not done with the Jews. And after the rapture of the church, there are some Jewish men and women, or men, who are going to look at the scriptures and they're going to say, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What my Christian brothers and sisters were telling me is true. Jesus is my Messiah. He is the one who bore our iniquities and our griefs in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. He is the king that we're expecting in Zechariah chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 12. He's the one. And the Lord at that time is going to say to 144,000 of these Jews, 12,000 from the literal tribe of... You know what's amazing? If you're from the tribe of Asher right now, if you're a Jewish man, and you're from the tribe of Asher, you probably don't know. These are the lost tribes. Yeah, they're lost to us, not to God. God knows exactly what tribe every single one of them comes from, amen? The only ones that we know are those who are members of the tribe of Levi, and we know why. We've already talked about it, because the temple will be rebuilt. And the only ones who can minister in the temple, are those of the tribe of Levi. So watch it now. God says in his wisdom, all right, this is beautiful. I've dispersed the Jews all throughout the world. I'm going to evangelize the entire world, and I've already got my people on the ground. I've already got my chosen ones who have, the light has come on in their heart because of the Holy Spirit illuminating them, and them now seeing after the rapture the truth. And now all of these Jews who are living in Germany come out with a boldness that they've never had before, and they start saying, brothers, sisters, this Jesus, like Peter said, Peter, a Jew, on the day of Pentecost, brothers, sisters, this Jesus whom you crucified was God's own son. And multitudes are going to be saved. Do you know what the difference between the multitudes who are going to be saved as a result of their preaching and the 144,000 is? They're not going to be killed. We're just about all of their converts will. Do you understand? When somebody makes a commitment for Jesus, it's not going to be like, okay, let me see if I understand this. I'm going to have to get up every Sunday morning and go to church? Yeah. Thank you for suffering. It's not going to be like that. When somebody becomes a believer, it's going to be like in the third world, not the third world, it's going to be like in the persecuted nations around the world, where when you become a believer, you're probably going to be shunned by your family. Would you let your children starve to death for Jesus? Would you watch your children go without food for Jesus? Some of these believers will, because if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You know what buying and selling means? Food. Remember that story about the... I can't even remember the details now, but... I forget. I think it was in North Korea. They told the kid, they told the parent, if you don't denounce Jesus right now, we're going to kill your daughter. What do you have to say for yourself? And the mom walks up to the daughter and says, in 5 minutes, you'll be with God. Just 5 minutes. and it's all over. That's what you call faith. I'd love to see it. I hope we go through amazing persecution in this country. I really do. Not for the sake of my children, but you know what I'd just love to see? I'm just curious. I'm curious to see how many people would come to church if they knew that it might cost them their life to do it. You can't get people to church if the beach is open. I'm totally serious. We must have saw 30 people missing from church on Sunday morning because it was a beautiful Sunday. Lord's Day, my foot. Tan day. No Sunday. Tun day. Fun day. Tan day. What if it really could cost us our lives? Would you come? Would you? Well, we'd have a good reason to forsake forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, the Bible commands. But we'd have a good reason not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Never mind what God said. He understands. You know what he understands? That to obey is better than sacrifice. I know somebody who says, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And understand, when we talk about church, we're talking about house churches, we're talking about churches, not necessarily a church like this, or this church. It could be six people who gather together in a home. I don't have to gather together, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You're right. But you do have to gather together to be an obedient one. Can I ask you a question? Where do you take communion? Where do you remember the Lord's table? Where do you take that bread and take that wine and say, Lord, this is for you to remember your work until you come again? You take the gifts that the Lord has gave you to serve others. Now, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But you explain to me how you can be one that's obedient without gathering together with the saints, even though the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so as you see that day approaching. I don't understand Christianity today. Is it any wonder that David cried out prophetically in Psalm 12, help God! Because the godly man ceases to be among the sons of men. And is it any wonder that Jesus Christ himself said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find anybody faithful? And you know what? Can I tell you something? I'm not going off here. I just want to tell you something. I'm talking about any churches. In 80% of them, I wouldn't go to. If the Lord returned, the things that go on in Christian churches today don't even remotely resemble a Christian church. You may as well break out a Ouija board and cigars and a deck of cards than go to some of these holy roller churches and have people falling down, panting, howling at the moon, slapping each other down in fits. You know, they come back up, they slap them again. No, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not hitting me. You are. Leave me alone. People coming up to you saying, oh, God gave me a word for you, brother. How about this? I got a word for you. Scram. I don't need people giving me a word from God. I've got God's word. Well, God told me something about you. I had one woman to tell me this. This is recently, okay? In a class that I was taking up in Boston, all right, working on my thing at Gordon. This woman gets up, cut way off the Richter scale, this woman, honestly, okay? And she's talking about all these words of knowledge and all these different things. And she makes this statement. She goes, you know, it's funny. She's telling the whole class this. She goes, you know, it's funny. God's always giving me words for other people, but he never really gives me words for myself. Yeah. Uh-huh. I'll bet. How about open up the Bible and say, Lord, would you change me today instead of trying to give me verses I can use to change other people? Amazing. Help, God. For the godly man ceases to be among the sons of men. When the Lord returns, will any be found faithful? I don't know. You know what I do? I smile and I stay happy because I've got the joy of the Lord. But I wonder, what if? Imagine if we say we're going to have a church service here. You know what? Come in by the side hole that we dug in the foundation. How many would come? Whoa. Nice day. We lost about four families when we changed the time of church by 1 hour. Listen, I can put up with a lot, but that's a cross. Sure it is. Please. I mean, it's amazing. And you know something? I have this picture in my mind. You remember it? You remember this woman in the North Korean video? You remember the woman they said, we asked her, North Korean saint, right? They said, we asked her, if you could have one wish, what would it be? One wish, what would it be? Do you remember it? You remember her answer? She says, for one time, I wish I could sing out loud to the Lord. She'd stand in her closet, and remember she wore out that spot on the floor where she kept going, oh, Lord, Jesus, I love you. Afraid that if she says the word Jesus or sings any praises to God that she'll be killed. She said, I wish I could just come out of my house and say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for my freedom. Jesus, you're worthy to be praised. I'll stand in the midst of the congregation and proclaim your praises, Lord, because I can. Oh, freedom, freedom, sweet freedom. I have the freedom to proclaim the name of Jesus when it's raining. Who is able to stand? God opens up a window to answer that question. The ones who are able to stand are the 144,000. Let's look at it. First of all, verse 1. And after this, I saw four angels. Now, we're going to see three groups of angels here. Angels have a very important part in the book of Revelation. Three groups of angels. I say groups, but one group only has one angel. We're going to see three groups of angels. So watch it as we go along here. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, literally the four compass points of the earth, north, south, east, and west, pointing out the fact that the entirety of the earth is in view here. Standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that is, winds prevailing from all four compass points, so that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or any other tree. Now, do you think that's a judgment? 7:1. Do you think that's a judgment? No wind to blow? The answer, my friend, we don't have any wind. Nothing's blowing in the wind. Think about this for a minute. In one judgment, multitudes upon multitudes of fish are going to die. You ever go by something that really smells? You ever go by death? In something that's in the process of death? You ever thank God when the wind blows to kind of move it a different way? All of the stench that'll be on the earth during these judgments will not be accompanied by prevailing winds to take these things away. So these four, this first group of angels are four angels who have control of the weather engine of the world, the weather engine of the earth. And they're told, for now, until they're told differently, to hold back the winds from blowing upon the earth. Look at the B part of verse 1. So that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel. This is a single angel, one of the herald angels, one of the angels of the College of Herald Angels. These are angels who deliver messages. And the chief of the herald angels is Gabriel. Gabriel is the one who brought in very important messages to Daniel, very important messages to Mary. Remember of that Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? He's a herald. Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Herald angels are angels who deliver messages. They proclaim. And this herald angel, look at what it says about it, him. It says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. This is definitely an elect angel. And he cried out with a megaphone, a loud voice, to four other angels, the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So these are four angels that work for the Justice Department in heaven, who are given the authority to bring judgment upon the earth. So we've got one group of angels that are in charge of the weather engine, and they're told to stop the winds. And then we have another angel, a herald angel, proclaiming to another group of four angels who are in charge of bringing judgment onto the earth to hold back judgment temporarily. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending, this is the herald angel, ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, that means he's elect, and cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Justice Department angels. Verse 3, saying, here's what the herald angel delivered as a command from God to these four angels. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees yet. See the word until? Until we have sealed the bond servants, the slaves of our God, on their foreheads. So, okay, hold back judgment. Now, these judgments have already come onto the earth by the time we get to the sixth seal. So we know that these 144,000 saints were sealed before these judgments. Okay? We've got death, we've got earthquakes, we've got all kinds of things happening. We've got things falling out of the sky. We've got some judgment taking place, you know, involving the ecology. And now let's talk about these 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from each of the sons of Israel. And then he goes on to say in the next few verses what the breakdown is. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Interesting that the tribe of Judah is first, huh? Tribe of Judah being the tribe of our Lord Jesus Christ. 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, interesting here because Levi did not receive a portion, but they're listed here and Dan's removed, 12,000. And from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From Zebulun, 12,000. From Joseph, 12,000. And from Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 12 compartments, 12 divisions of 12,000 each. 12 times 12 is 144. 144,000 sealed. Every single one of them a Jew. Not a Jehovah Witness. Not a Gentile. Not a Frenchman. A Jew who lives in France, yes. A Frenchman who lives in France? No. A Jew that lives in Russia? Yes. A Russian? Nyet. And nyet means no. It doesn't mean not yet. It's not short for not yet. It's not a contraction. But I don't want to get into math. All right, now look at, take a look at this. Now look at this. After these things I looked, look at verse 9. So, okay, does everybody see we've got the we've got 12,000 from each tribe? Easy enough, right? Not much to say about this. Let me say a couple of things though, okay? First of all, it says that they're sealed. Sealing is a mark of protection. So these folks are sealed by God so that nobody can harm them. And we're going to see them glorified, well, standing with the glorified Lamb pretty soon in Revelation 14. We'll look at it maybe a little bit tonight, but watch this now. They're protected. By the way, do you know you're sealed? We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Bible says that this is a surety or a down deposit. You know what Jesus did? He said, here's what I'm going to do. I died for Mark's sins. There was a time when Mark came and Mark said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of his heart were opened and he received the truth about God's redemption. You know what God said? He says, here's what I'm going to do. I saved this brother and I'm giving him my Holy Spirit. And he gives him his Holy Spirit. Didn't mean to hurt you there. He gives him his Holy Spirit. You know why? As a down deposit that he's coming back for him. That's what surety means. In other words, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I got a deal for you. And our brother Steve sells cars, okay? Now, let's say I go to Steve and I say, Steve, I really like that 1972 AMC Hornet. I can't believe they're getting rid of that baby for $75. And Steve says, well, Pastor, I'll tell you what I can do for you. Because I know the guy, because I work here, I'll sell it to you for $50. I say, okay, all right. And here's what I do. I say, I don't want anybody else to take it. So I come, and I don't know how they work it at your place, but I go and I give them $20 and I say, listen, you hold this for me. Okay, all right, I'll hold it for you. But listen, Gene, if you don't come back, what do? You lose your $20. Don't worry, I'm not going to lose $20. I'm coming back. And after all, it is an AMC. So my wife is laughing. She remembers what we used to drive. I mean, this is the first thing that looked presentable. Okay, watch this. Now watch this, okay? This is the absurdity. This is an argument of absurdity. Here's the idea. People who believe they can lose your salvation, this is how ridiculous it is. God says, here's what I'm going to do. All right, I'm going to save you. I'm giving you my spirit as a down deposit till I come back for you, until the day of redemption, okay? If I don't come back, I lose my spirit. Now, is that absurd? What God is trying to show us is that with the most profound, absurd example, that nothing can ever take us from the Father's love. Neither height, nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Notice it doesn't say things past, because you don't have one. Things present and things to come will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, more than a conqueror, can never be separated from God's love, and sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. So these 144 are sealed, okay? But just as God's people are sealed, the devil's people are sealed too. Listen to these verses. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. And he, this is the false prophet, causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except for the one with the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So just as God's people are sealed, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, so the devil's people are sealed. And when you take the mark of the beast, you are sealed from ever being able to be saved. Because nobody with this mark will ever be saved. Revelation chapter 14, 9-11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God. You get it? Revelation 16, 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl onto the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant cancerous sore, literally, upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which, this is at the second coming of Christ, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns forever with brimstone. Revelation 20 and verse 4, listen to this. And I saw thrones, and them that sat upon it, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. These are the ones who are going to be saved by the preaching of the 144,000. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image or received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And these came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. So God's going to be sealing 144,000, and the devil's going to be sealing a whole bunch more. 144,000. Why is Dan not listed? There are two views. The first one simply says that because of a curse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 21, against those who introduce idolatry into the nation, Dan is excluded, because Dan was the first nation to introduce idolatry in the book of Judges. Okay? All right. But I think there's something more compelling, and many of you have heard this view before, that Dan is omitted because Dan is the tribe from which the Antichrist will come. Now, turn with me to Genesis 49. I want you to think with me for a moment now. Could you imagine, Dr. Fruchtenbaum disagrees, but I don't see it. Can you imagine a Jewish man and a Jewish woman receiving someone as their Messiah who is a Gentile? Can you ever imagine that happening? Obviously not. I mean, Deuteronomy talks about the prophet who will come in Deuteronomy 18. Obviously, Israel is waiting for a Messiah who will come who is Jewish. The Lord will bring a Messiah from, you know, they're not going to accept a Messiah that's not Jewish. And the prophecies when Abraham, Isaac, when Jacob was blessing his sons, as he became an old man, and he was blessing his sons. Remember, he was blind. And one by one, chapter 39, one by one, they're coming before him, and he's giving them a blessing. But when we come to Dan, the blessing is very, very strange. As a matter of fact, it's more of a curse than a blessing. Look at verse 17. Well, look at verse 16. Now we come to Dan, and listen to what his father said about him. Remember now, Dan represents his whole tribe, right? Remember, you know that Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember this, right? Okay, so one of his sons, who became one of the 12 tribes, is a man by the name of Dan. And listen to what his father said to him, prophesying about him in verse 16. Dan shall what? Judge his people. And listen to what he says next, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. Do you know what the most profoundly filthy thing that you could say to a Jew that lived in these days was? To call him a snake. Because of their understanding of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, they know that it was the serpent who beguiled Adam and Eve and brought the whole ruin of the human race. So despised is the serpent in the Old Testament that the Bible says that when God comes and restores the earth and the lion lies down with the lamb and there's violence upon the earth, in that context, God reminds us that but the serpent will still lie on its belly and eat the dust. Interesting. Dan, you're going to judge your people as a tribe of Israel, and you're going to be a serpent in the way. You see it? No one from the tribe of Dan is sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Because many scholars believe that the Antichrist, who will obviously be a Jew or he'd never be accepted as the Messiah, is going to come from this tribe. Look at what else he says. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. So Dan's not listed. Back to Revelation 7. We're coming to a close here, folks. We're getting close to the end of our class here. We'll finish most of this. We may have a few things more to say, but this is pretty self-explanatory here. Let's just go through and do a little walking commentary. Because of the excellent preparation work that we've done, we can understand these things. So I heard the number that was sealed in verse 4, and then he names the 12 tribes that are in view, and there's 12,000 from each tribe. Now in verse 9, look at this. After these things, in other words, after I saw the 144,000 sealed, I looked and behold a great multitude that nobody could count. Who is this great multitude? This great multitude are the people who will be saved by the preaching of the 144,000. And they're going to be killed for their testimony. Look at it. And after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count. Someone said, well, this great multitude is the 144,000. You can count 144,000. Am I missing something? This is a great multitude that no one can count. I mean, that's why no number is given. Listen, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but come on. People, keep up. And I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. Notice it. This is God's wisdom, having his people in every one of these nations, speaking the language of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and the Lamb clothed in white robes. Why? Because they're dead and glorified in heaven. And they've got palm branches. This is a symbol of worship. In their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying this doxology. A doxology is a glorification of God. And there's a sevenfold doxology that we're going to see here. They cry out. A few verses. They cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. That's a reference to God the Father, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels that were standing around the throne, this is in heaven, and all of the elders and the four living creatures. We've met them before, the Zohar, remember? And they all fell on their face before the throne and they worshiped God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered me saying, and testing John, he says, John, got a question for you. Who are these people? Who are this multitude? And one of the elders, verse 13, answered saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Who are all these people? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, beats me. And he said to me, these are the ones, look at it, who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not by their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of God's Lamb. Amen? For this reason, they are before the throne of God. Why? Because the Lamb was found faithful. The Lamb died for their sins, and the Lamb has applied his righteousness to their filthy bodies. And so they're standing redeemed, giving glory to God who did this for them. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, God the Father, shall spread out his dwelling over them. In other words, God, the word tabernacle means a dwelling. This is what he's saying is God's presence is going to be over them like a tent. Beautiful, isn't it? And they shall hunger no more. And for us who sit in fat America, we've never known what it means to hunger. But there are some believers that read this and say, can you imagine? To never feel that pain in my belly. To never see my children suffer for lack of food. And they shall neither thirst no more. You know what? Right now in Iraq, there are major problems getting water to people. You don't understand that because you enjoyed a nice refreshing glass of water tonight through your Brita filter. Right? I know. Listen, I'm American too. They shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sun beat down upon them. Brother Bernard showed me this tape. unbelievable about these folks in Pakistan, right? And out there in the beating sun, suffering because of, for the sake of money, because people are distorting the money system and oppressing these folks. And this means something to people who do this. And no more shall the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. For watch this, the lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. The Lord is the one who is shepherding me. I shall not want. Psalm 23, David said, you know what? David says, I know something about being a shepherd. I've been a shepherd. I've been in this field with my flocks. I've protected them. The Lord is the one who is shepherding me, though. You know what he does? You know what Jesus does for me? He leads me beside the still waters. Because sheep are so bloody stupid that if the wind blows on the water, they think another sheep is attacking them. I'm not kidding you. You don't believe me? Read a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Amazing devotional book. This man was a shepherd, and he explains it. The sheep have to be led by still water. You know why? Because if they see the reflection move, they think they're being attacked. He restores my soul. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he is the one who is with me, escorting me into heaven. Listen to this now, okay? Surely goodness and mercy will run after me all the days of my life, is what it says. And you know what that means, believer? That means that no matter where you go, God's mercy is following after you. Oh, look at this. I'm gonna hide. What? Got hit with his mercy again. Surely God's goodness and God's mercy always following after me, pursuing me everywhere I go. You know why? I'm not perfect, but I'm his. And he knows those who are his. So they don't have to worry anymore about hunger and drink and the sun beating down upon their backs because they've been oppressed. But the lamb is in the center, the lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And by the way, the Lord is going to personally, the lamb, not ambassadors that he sends, are going to personally dry the tears from their eyes. You don't have to cry anymore. Those days are over. $144,000 Jewish evangelists. You know what's amazing? This great multitude, they all suffered a horrible death, but they're happy now. That's something that North Korean mom understood. You know what I mean? That North Korean mom understood that. So we finished Revelation chapter 7. We're done. Next time when we gather together, we open the seventh seal. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these things. We thank you that you are our shepherd, Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one shepherding us. We thank you for the goodness and mercy that chases after us. And no matter where we are, we can't run away from your goodness and your mercy, because they're pursuing us, Lord, every day of our lives. Lord, we think about those who are martyred, and we remember them with the candle that we burn on Sunday morning when we think about the persecuted church all around the world. But Lord, those who are martyred, their troubles are over, and they certainly wouldn't be envying us once they're in your presence.